Before we look at the scriptures, let me just mention that the song that the group sang during the offering time was written by Chris, and he wrote it specifically for this sermon today, this message, this passage of scripture, and he wrote it for this morning. That was an excellent song, and we'll be singing that again a lot of times, so we'll teach the congregation eventually on that, but I appreciate that much, Chris. Psalm 139. And we're going to have to get this thing under control here, guys. It's a lot of feedback, so we got to move that back somehow. You saw him one, not that far. All right. Now we'll try it, okay. Now keep working on it, but we'll get there. Psalm 139. Around our world, there's a lot of views about God. You have the pantheist who sees God as a force. He isn't personal. He's just a power. He's a force. You have the Islamic world that sees God as powerful, even all-powerful, but he's not personal. The word love, I do not believe, is ever found in the Quran. It has nothing to do with Allah. There is the view of the animus in the pagan world around where the spirits and gods are worshipped but feared. They're afraid of the gods. They run from the gods every chance they get and try to hide from them. There is the view of the secular world, which is most people in America. Most people in America are just, they believe in gods, but they don't really necessarily have God involved in their life. God doesn't really matter to them in any particular way. God does not fit into their lifestyle. God does not matter in how they live and what they do. God is just there unless they need him. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians live like that as well. Awful lot of Christians believe in Christ. They've accepted Christ as their Savior, but as far as their everyday life, they only think of God much when God is needed, and that's a tragedy. When we turn to this psalm here, we see David is not like that at all. David is thinking about God, and as he looks at God, he is looking at what God is like, and we should be doing the same. As a matter of fact, I think we could preface this sermon by saying our view of God ultimately determines who we are and what we become. There's nothing more important in our everyday life than that we think about God and then Jesus Christ. That will determine everything about us. I wasn't planning to preach Psalm 139 through this series, through the Psalms. I preached on Psalm 139 before, and actually about 5 years ago I preached it. So I changed my mind for two reasons. One, a number of people asked me if I was going to do Psalm 139 because it's one of their very favorites. So we're going to do it for that reason. But the other reason, too, is I studied this psalm independent of working on a sermon, just studying it on my own. I came up with some issues and insights I'd never seen before, things that I'd never found in this passage before, and I wanted to share them with you today. And so we're going to turn back to this great psalm. There's no psalm in all the psaltery, and no scripture, really, that elevates God any greater than this psalm. It speaks any more of the highness and the greatness of Almighty God than Psalm 139. It breaks down pretty neatly into three attributes of God that are highlighted, and then the response to these attributes of God. So it's a fairly good and easy breakdown as we look at them. And a proper understanding of these things will change your life. Okay? A proper understanding of these things will change your life and mine. Let's start first of all with the first six verses. The first section talks about that God knows all things. God is omniscient. He knows all things. You see, in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David says that God searches him and knows him. The word search there is a word that speaks of scrutiny. God very carefully scrutinizes David, just scrutinizes his life. We search for things that matter to us, and more they matter to us, the more intensely we search for them. I lose things all the time in my office. You're probably like me. I have pens hidden all over the office, so when I lose one, I just pick up another one. If I lose a paperclip, I don't even look for that. I got a drawer full of paperclips. But if I lose my cell phone, I look all over the building till I find my cell phone. It's more valuable to me than paperclips. God is searching, scrutinizing carefully the life of David and the life of us because of what he thinks of us. Because of God's sovereignty, of God's grace, we're important to him. And so it begins with that statement. You might observe, I'm sure you have, he begins the psalm with God has searched him And he ends the psalm in verse 23, "Search me, O God." He says, God is searching me. And then at the end, he says, do some more of that, God. Search me more. And so it begins and ends with this concept. Now, what is the extent of how God, what God knows and what God knows about us? And David realizes that God knows all things, but he knows especially, in this psalm, David. David is concerned about what God knows about him. What's the extent of what God knows? Well, first of all, in verse 2, he knows our everyday experiences. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. That's pretty simple stuff, isn't it? When I get up out of bed, when I get up out of a chair, when I sit down, God knows. God sees those things. He sees our everyday experiences. Secondly, he also, though, sees our thoughts. Verse 2, you understand my thoughts from afar. You know my thoughts. Now, it's one thing to know what we're doing. It's another thing to know what we're thinking. We have a security monitoring system in the church here. 16 cameras throughout the building for security purposes. I can go to my office and turn on my computer to a certain program, and I can watch any of those monitors throughout the building. So I can see one of you down this other end doing whatever you're doing. So be very careful about what you're doing. You know, I can see you drinking a cup of coffee or talking to somebody or whatever you're doing. We've seen some more interesting things than that, but I'll let it go. But I don't know what you're thinking. I can guess at what you're thinking. And I might be right, I might be wrong, but God's never wrong. God knows our thoughts. You can't hide your thoughts from God. God knows them. Thirdly, there is his public and private life. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. Once again, the scrutiny is involved here. He's scrutinizing that which is valuable. And then verse 4, or the end of verse 3, the fourth thing, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. God knows his ways. Spurgeon said it this way, very, very well said, thou art familiar with all I do. Nothing is concealed from thee, nor surprising to thee, nor misunderstood by thee. This should fill us with awe, so that we sin not, with courage, so that we fear not, with delight, so that we mourn not. That's a good thought. The word acquainted here, are familiar, is usually translated cherish our profit. And so the idea here is that God is looking at us, God is scrutinizing us, God is intimately acquainted with us for our good, for our profit. God is not just watching us because he wants to find something wrong about us or something to make us quit doing. He's watching us because he's watching us for our profit. It might be like a parent with a child going to school. The parent looks at the homework. He examines the papers. They look at what the child is doing with their grades, not because they want to be mean-spirited to their kids, but because they want to help that child grow in their education. And so God is intimately acquainted with us for our good and for our profit. And then finally, verse 4, he knows our motivations. Even there, before there's a word of my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So the Lord not only knows what we do, the Lord not only knows what we think, but the Lord knows why we think what we think and why we do what we do. He knows our motives behind all those things. And because of that, verse 5, he says this, and this is what is a new insight for me as I studied this psalm this time, a new thought and insight, something I'd never caught before in all of my study of this psalm. He goes this way. He says in verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Now, usually we think of this as a positive thing. He's talking about what God has done in a positive way, but he's not. On a more careful study of this, he doesn't like this. The word here in verse 5 for enclose me is a word that could be translated ambush. The ESV translates it hem me in. It's like God has surrounded me here. He's hemmed me in. He's all wrapped around me. And so that I feel like I can't move. I feel like God knows all this stuff, and he's got me hemmed in. He's got me surrounded. He's even got me ambushed. And I don't know that I like the fact that God knows everything I do and think and feel and all my motivations. Very interesting thought, I think, at this point. Laying into that is the end of verse 5. It says, you have laid your hand upon me. The word hand here is not the normal word in the Hebrew for hand. It's a unique word. It's seldom used. It's a word that means the palm of the hand, and is used sometimes for the idea of like catching something like a bug. He sees the idea that God's hand is used to snatch him off the table like a bug. God's knowledge of him is complete, but David feels hemmed in and perhaps maybe even pushed around and bullied by God. Verse 6 continues, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it." The word wonderful here could be translated extraordinary or hard. "Such knowledge is too hard for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it." It truly is beyond his comprehension. But his issue is this. As I think about what you know about me, it hems me in, it restricts me, and now it exposes me. You know what I really am. Nobody else does. Sometimes I don't even know, talking of myself right now, myself very well. But God does. God knows. And so that knowledge is too wonderful. It's an exposure. We've seen in recent times all sorts of these super athletes who seem to be breaking record after record, and then it's found out they've been doping. They've been taking these enhancement drugs that enable them to do things that normally they couldn't do. And when they're found out, when they're exposed, they lose their records. They have an asterisk beside them in the record books at best. They lose their commercial stuff. They lose everything because they've been exposed for who they really are. I think that is exactly what David is feeling right here. He knows that God is this great God who knows all things, but it isn't something at this point that encourages him or endears him to God. He's actually feeling kind of bad about it. God knows. God has exposed him and is aggravating him. It's something he doesn't like. So that when we move into the second section about the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere, we don't find him rushing to God. We find him running from God. Ever notice that? Take a look at it with me. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" You ever put that together? He wants to run away from the presence of God. He wants to flee from God. He isn't running to God. He isn't saying, "How can I get closer to you, God?" He's saying, "How can I get away from you?" And as he thinks about that, it's a fearful thing because he knows really there is no escape. But he knew, because he knew from experience and he knew from Scripture that God is everywhere. But he has contemplated some places where he might flee from God. We see a number of those. Verse 8, he says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there." Well, no, we wouldn't expect to flee from God in heaven, wouldn't we? Heaven is a special domain of God, and so we would expect to find God there. So if you can't flee from God in heaven, maybe you can go the opposite direction. And you go to Sheol. He talks about that in verse 8. "If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." Sheol is used in a number of ways in Scripture. In the Old Testament, sometimes it simply speaks of the grave, the place where people are dead, the physical death. Sometimes it speaks of life beyond the grave, where the spirit goes after death, so that the unbeliever would go to hell, and the believer would go to paradise in the Old Testament structure. And so he might be talking about that. But either way, whichever he means by this, he's saying that if I can't flee from you in heaven, I can't flee from you in death, and I can't flee from you in hell. God is even in hell. I can't get away from God's presence. Well, I can't find it. I can't flee there, so maybe I'll try something else. Verse 9 and 10. "If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." I'll tell you what, I'm going to travel. And I'm going to go to the remotest parts of the planet. Maybe God's not up on that mountain over there. Maybe he's not on a cruise in the Bahamas I'm going to take someday. Maybe he's not over here in the desert. Maybe I can hide from him in the woods. But he said, I can't. Everywhere I turn, every place I go, all I find is that God is already there. But in verse 10, there's a switch. There's a change. Started with verse 10. It says, "Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." Something happens in David's thinking in verse 10, I believe. He's been saying, I'm not so excited about the fact that God knows everything about me. And as a matter of fact, I want to flee from him until I really contemplate what that would be like if I fled from the presence of God, if God allowed me to do that, what that would really be like. And so in verse 10, he says, even there, even if it goes to the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold on me. Now he uses a different word for hand than he did in verse 6. And he uses it twice. And this is a more normal word that just simply speaks of God's hand and forearm. It speaks of God's power. That word is often used of the power of God. And he says, no matter where I go, your hand will lead me and your hand will lay hold of me. Now there's something that's happening here. See, this is the same words that's used in the most comforting of all Psalms, I suppose, Psalm 23. In verse 3, what it says, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. Same word. The God who guides us in the paths of righteousness, he's now saying, is the God who upholds me. There's a switch. He has been resisting God's knowledge and God's omnipresence, and now he's starting to embrace it. And the reason why, perhaps, is because of verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. When he comes into the dark places of life, the places where there could be hidden dangers that he wouldn't know about, things that could jump out and destroy him, he could be speaking physically, or he could be speaking more metaphorically. Just the dark places of life, where we come to a place in life where there is no light, and there's no place to turn, and there's no one to turn to. He begins to realize at that moment he wants God in his life because God sees in the dark. Darkness doesn't bother God. God sees through that. God's mind, his eyes penetrate that darkness. And in that darkness, David says, you are with me to guide me, and that is a great comfort. There's a switch here. I really believe this is the case. He's been resisting. He's been fleeing like we do sometimes. I don't want God to mess up my life. I don't want God to interfere with the direction I'm going. I'm quite content with where I am. Stay out of it. And then God takes us through those dark valleys where suddenly we realize we're nothing without him. We need him there. And things begin to change. And that which at one point repulsed us, perhaps suddenly we embrace and we love. And that's where he's at as he comes to the end of this second section. We move to the third section now, and he starts talking about the power of God, the omnipotence of God, verses 13 to 18. And he uses the word in verse 13, for, so he's building right off of what he just said. In the dark, God is there. In the dark, where I don't know where to turn and how to turn, I don't know what is there, God is there. And I can trust him, not only because he knows all things and because he's there, but because he's all-powerful. And nothing can thwart his will. And so he begins to talk about that in these verses, verses 13 to 18. And there's four thoughts that he gives us. First of all, we are God's idea. He says, for you formed my inner parts and you wove me in my mother's womb. We are God's idea. This means a lot. First of all, let me just say this. This is one of the most powerful verses in Scripture that we turn to as we think about the issue of abortion. If our God formed us in the womb, if we were human beings in the womb, then we're human beings. We're not just simply some kind of matter that doesn't matter. We are people, and God is forming us there. And so to kill that which is in the womb would be to kill that which God is forming, the human being that is there. And so this is an important verse on the abortion type of issues. David probably wasn't thinking about that per se. He was simply saying, though, that you formed my inner parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. Have you ever thought, looking at this verse, this is a great verse to contemplate at times for us. Have you ever thought that God has made you and formed you to be exactly who you are? That God knew and God formed and God determined how tall you would be, what your color of your hair would be. He determined what you would look like. That if you have a big nose you don't like, God made that. Okay? If you're losing your hair, God determined that too. That if you're not as tall or as big or as strong or whatever, that by nature that God determined that too. Not only that, he formed our personalities. There are things we can change throughout life, but to a large extent, we're born with a pretty good set of temperament and personality already, right from the womb. On top of that, we have gifts that God has given us that are absolutely unique, gifts and abilities and deficiencies. We can't all do the same things. In other words, when we put it all together, God has uniquely shaped and equipped you to be you. And God did that. So when we start complaining about something, I wish I was taller, I wish I was whiter, I wish I was greener, I wish I was whatever I wish I had a personality like that person. No, I wish I really had the personality and the gifts of that person. I wish I could sing like these guys did today. Why did you make me not be able to sing, God? I mean, come on, I like to sing. I can't sing. Why can't I do that? You know, why can't I play sports like this? All these things that we look at and we say, you know, why didn't you do that? And God is going to tell us here, I made you the way I wanted you to be. You're unique. God has a life and a ministry and so forth for you that is unique to you and to no one else. And God knew that, and God formed that in his power and his wisdom in ages past. That's something to truly contemplate and consider. He goes on in verse 14 to say, a second thought, we're wonderfully made. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Modern science is every week probably is learning new things about the human body, how incredible we are. This week I read an article, I was going to share this with you, that some new things that have come out, some new studies that have found these things, you might find this interesting, about the complexity of the human body and how God has made us fearfully and wonderfully. This article says, each of us is a collection of communities, millions of organisms working together with a very different DNA. Now here's where it gets interesting. We have about as many bacteria and microbes in and on our bodies as we do human cells. Now for you germaphobe people, you better not listen to this. The average man has 39 trillion bacteria in his body. And 30 trillion human cells. And that doesn't count, it says, the viruses and fungi and all those other things that go with it. Now, for you germaphobes that have to wash your hands every day, you've got 36 trillion of those things running around. Good luck. Good luck. And yet they're part of the human body. And we're just discovering things like that. How complex, unbelievable the human body has been made. Often those who disagree with the story of creation, the study of Scripture on that regard, will make fun of us as simpletons. You know, God created. We believe in evolution. You evolutionists come up with 36 trillion bugs running around the human body and tell us how that works, would you? Only God could do that. Only God can make something fearful and wonderful of this type. And David, who certainly didn't know the modern science, knew that to be sure. And so we are no accident. God designed us as he wanted us to be personally. And that doesn't lead to us thinking highly of ourselves. It leads to us thinking highly of God. Years and years ago, when I was at Moody Bible Institute, the cutting edge church in the world at that time was a church called Circle Church. Most of you have never even heard of it, but it was the everything. In the 60s and 70s, everybody tried to model after Circle Church. It was in Chicago. So one day, me and some buddies went down and went to a service there. The sermon that day was given by one of the pastors, and the sermon was, I am somebody. And for 45 minutes or whatever, he talked about how wonderful we are. And at the end of the sermon, he had us all repeat over and over and over out loud with our hands in the air, I am somebody. I am somebody. I don't find that here, do you? David doesn't say, wow, I'm somebody. Look at me. He says, God is somebody. I'm not wonderful. God is wonderful. That's his conclusion. Here's a third thought in this passage. We're made for a purpose. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The Lord created us in a wonderful way. He put a lot of thought into you, in a sense. And he knows how long you're going to be here. He knows what he wants you to do and accomplish in your life. And he has special purposes for you. You are uniquely equipped to do what God would have you do. Fourth, we have a wonderful God, he says, verse 17. He kind of closes it down here. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand when I awake, and I'm still with you. David is amazed about his wonderful God here. Two things he wants to mention. First of all, the preciousness of God's thoughts. Let me go back to 17 with you. The preciousness of God's thoughts. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Have you ever wondered and marveled, as David is marveling here, that this God that we're looking at, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God of the universe, thinks about me? Why would he do that? Why would he care? And yet he is saying here, how precious are your thoughts to me? He's not only talking about his thoughts of God, but God's thoughts of him. I couldn't even contemplate what those might be. And then secondly, the preciousness of God's presence. He says in verse 18, when I awake, I'm still with you. Who knows what's going to happen when we wake up tomorrow morning? The world may change. The other day when the election was going on, I couldn't stay up to see who was going to win the election. So I went to bed. But 3:30 in the morning, I woke up. And I grabbed my cell phone and I poked the button. And Trump had won. And I said to myself before I turned over and went back to sleep, the world has changed. I don't know if it's going to be better or worse. But something changed that night. I didn't expect it. You didn't expect it. It changed. Now, I don't know what I'm going to wake up to tomorrow. Could be something wonderful. Could be something horrific. But I do know I'm going to wake up to God tomorrow. And when I wake up, he says, how precious is that thought? I am still with you. Folks, there is nothing, Scripture says, that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. No power in the heavens. No power in hell. No power on the earth, not even our own rebelliousness as a Christian, can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a wonderful thought. And he concludes this section here with that thought. Beginning in verse 19, however, he turns to responses. How do you respond to all this? I mean, early on, he seemed to be fleeing from God, not so excited about what God knew about him and was doing in his life. He came around to see all these things as precious and wonderful. And that's where we ought to be. But I want you to note the responses. He lays out two responses that human beings have towards this great and marvelous God. The first one is rebelliousness, rebellion. And this is a really, starting with verse 19, going through verse 22, this is not a section we would expect here. Matter of fact, I think a lot of people, when they read this psalm out loud, maybe in a church context like this, leave these verses out. We don't like these verses. It just doesn't seem to fit. We'll just stop there and skip on down to verse 23. But they're here in the Holy Text. The Holy Spirit gave these to us. There's a reason. So in verse 19, look what he says. Here's a choice of rebelliousness. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the uttermost hatred, and they have become my enemies. Now, first of all, look at the rebelliousness of these people. Here is Almighty God, who knows all things, is everywhere, and is all-powerful, who has given us so much, and the vast majority of humanity, since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the fall, have rebelled against him. These people here, it says in verse 19, they're wicked. In verse 20, they speak wickedly of God. They use the Lord's name blasphemous in a blasphemous way. Use it in vain. Verse 21, they hate God. At the end of verse 21, they rise up against God. They rebel against him. This is what they're doing. And there's no neutral ground with God. I think the vast majority of people say, well, I believe in God, but I don't want to get too carried away here. I don't want to get too serious about God. I mean, that'd make me a fanatic and weird and stuff like that. I just want to kind of float along with the crowd, be God-fearing at the right moment, stand up at the Pledge of Allegiance and say those right things, enter into a worship service once in a while, but I don't want to get fanatical about God. And that's not a choice God gives us, folks. It's like kind of trying to stand on with one foot on the up escalator and one foot on the down escalator. You can't hold that position very long. Give it a shot sometimes. It's not going to work. The Lord calls us to full dedication in him, to follow him as the Lord of our lives or not. There's not middle ground with God. I realize in our fallenness that we are often up and down. We realize that God knows that and God still loves us. Nevertheless, it should be the commitment of every child of God that we are following him with our whole heart. And yet most people do not do so. Some of these verses are very disturbing to the modern mind as we hear David talking about hating them. Verse 22, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. These are some of the difficult portions of the psalm to explain. We've talked about them before, but briefly, David is not out for personal vengeance. He's not trying to hurt these people. He is simply saying, those who are the enemy of God are the enemy of myself. And God is ultimately going to judge all those who reject him. And I'm on God's side. That's not something we want, but it's something that's going to happen because people have rebelled against God. There is no middle ground. But he talks about a second option of living, verses 23 and 24, and we love these verses. David makes four requests as he brings this mighty psalm to an end. First, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Remember, he began with knowing that God searches him, and now he asks God to continue to search him. As I search my own life, there are many things I might miss. I don't know myself as well as I think I do. I give myself too many breaks. I'm always the winner of any argument in my mind, aren't you? You ever have an argument in your mind against somebody, a debate that you lost in your mind? You know, yeah, you always give yourself the benefit of the doubt. What I should have said or did say, whatever. We tend to give ourselves the break. But he says, I don't want to search myself, God. I want you to search me. I want you to turn your searchlight on my heart, and I want you to expose that which is there. That's a dangerous and bold request, folks. Do you really want to know what's in there? I don't want you to know necessarily what's in my heart all the time. You would leave the church. Okay? And if I knew what was in your heart, I wouldn't let you come in. You know? Our hearts are deceitful and wicked, the Lord says. But he says, Lord, I want you, as the almighty, loving God, to search my heart. I want you to examine it. Should be a constant prayer in our hearts. But there's a reason for that. Not just to search it, but he says, I want you to try my thoughts. He goes on, verse 23. He says, try me and know my anxious thoughts. Now, I want you to look in there. I want you to examine the way I think. There's anxieties in there. Anxiety is just when two things are pulling apart. So we're thinking one way, we're feeling another, we're being pulled apart, and we're anxious, and we're all tied up in knots. And God, I want you to search me out in such a way that you expose those anxious thoughts. Why am I anxious, Lord? Why can't I live in a way that I trust you with my life? You're all-knowing, and you're everywhere, and you're all-powerful, and you love me infinitely, and can I not trust you with the life that I have? And I want you to look at my anxious thoughts, and I want you to expose them. I want you to deal with them. Verse 24 is the third request. He says, and see if there be any hurtful or painful way in me. So David is talking here not just about himself. He is concerned that his life be lived in such a way that he does not live in a way that hurts other people. See if there's a hurtful way in me, God. There's blind spots in all of our lives. Lord, let me know where it is that I don't measure up. Let me know if I'm doing something, saying something, being something that hurts someone and I don't even know it. Lord, expose that as I study Scripture, as I contemplate you. Lord, expose that. I want to know. And then in verse 24, he sums it up in this great line, and lead me in the everlasting way. As you have shown me these things, as you searched my heart and my thoughts and the things where I might be hurtful or painful to others, now I want you to lead me in a everlasting way, the path of life. See, what good is it to have a God who's mighty, who's not concerned with our lives, and who's not personal? What good is it to have a transcendent God who's way up there, but not a God who's imminent with us and loves us? What good is it to have a God who's great, but he doesn't care? What good is it to have a God who's all-knowing if he isn't all-caring? David said, I'm not picking out different pieces. I'm putting them together. This God that I worship, that I love, that I adore, that I live for, he's all these things, and he's worthy of my following, my commitment. And so we have a mighty God that we can choose to rebel against or we can choose to follow. But he says here, lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me in the way that is right forever. On a few occasions in my life, I've gone fishing in another location, taking a trip where we went fishing, and places where, at least in the magazines, it said you can catch fish. Have you ever, are you any of you fishermen know about that? You know, it's always, you should have been here last week. You know, you should have been here last week. I mean, I've been the wrong week for all my life. But I have gone fishing on these kind of locations, and sometimes with some of you, in which we didn't catch anything, but other people were. And we wonder, should we not wore deodorant, or what's going on here? Why are we not catching fish and other people are? And eventually we find out that they know something we don't know. They know where the fish are. They know what bait to use. We didn't know either. And so it comes to my mind, always too late, that I should spring for a fishing guide. Someone who would guide me to where the fish are and how to catch them. That would save me all the problems. All I'm doing is drowning worms. I've never done that, but I should. But here he says to God, now you lead me in an everlasting way. I don't know what way to go. I don't know where the fish are. I don't know what is the right way to live life, but you do. And you, through your word and your spirit, will lead me in an everlasting way. That's what I want, God, more than anything else in life, that I follow your leading. And this great psalm ends with that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this wonderful psalm, our worship in music, our worship in the study of the word, our worship in prayer. Lord, how wonderful it is to be the people of God. As weak as we are, as often as we fail, nevertheless, you are a perfect God, and you love us. We marvel at that, Lord. We give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.